Turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. In just a minute, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 7. Before we begin, however, let me just take a minute to remind you of what I spoke about last Lord's Day from verses 1 and 2. Simply stated, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. This is true whether we live in a constitutional representative republic, as we do in this country, a parliamentary monarchy, as in the United Kingdom, or an absolute monarchy, as in Saudi Arabia, even under a hard autocracy or dictatorship, like North Korea, Libya, or similar regime. And why are we to be in subjection to these authorities? Well, simply put, as Paul says, there is no authority except that which is from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he writes, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, understand, as I've pointed out very carefully, not only here, but whenever this subject is brought to our attention in the Scriptures, Paul is not advocating blind subjection or obedience to every single authority without question or exception. There is, in fact, a very good exception or reason that we should not obey the authorities placed over us. And what is that? Well, in matters which have the authorities appointing things for us to do, making laws for us to obey, when those authorities compete with the will of God expressed in His Word, when they compel us to behave in ways that are diametrically opposed to what God demands of us, we are duty-bound to disobey. We obey God rather than men, as Peter said to the Jewish council in Acts 5:29. Now here's the rub, though. We need to be very careful that any disobedience we engage in is in fact because of an unresolvable conflict between man's law and God's will. In other words, we're not free to disobey the authority that God has placed above us simply because we happen to not like what they have mandated. There are a great number of things that the powers that be insist that we do that I'm not okay with. And this ranges from the seemingly mundane all the way to the larger things like taxation. I believe most of taxation in this country is theft. I believe it's confiscatory. I don't like it, but Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. There are roads with a 45-mile-an-hour speed limit that I'm convinced we would much rather see as 55 or 65 or even greater speeds. But I obey the speed limit because God expects me to obey. If I choose to disobey the speed limit, if I choose to not pay my taxes, what's going to happen? I'm going to be punished by those same authorities. If I choose to disregard the law that's been established by the powers that be in this country, in this state, in this city, then I can expect that I will suffer some sort of recoil or payback for that from the powers that be. This is the way laws work. Simply stated, if I obey, I need not fear. But if I disobey, I should. This is exactly what Paul goes on to talk about in verses 3 through 7. Read it with me. He says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, It is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In most civilized societies, the authorities who govern them are responsible for making laws that, if enforced, will make life much safer and much easier for everyone. This is, by and large, what every law that is put in place is ultimately designed to do. Even some of the crazy laws that we see at least have noble motives. They want people just to be able to get along. The sad reality is laws are being made now that do conflict with God's moral law, and so we're at a crossroads. We have to disobey certain mandates from the state because they don't comport themselves with what God says we are to be doing. That aside, though, by and large, most laws are designed to keep us safe and make life easier for us. Now, don't miss the emphasis here. I said most laws, if enforced. Without the enforcement of the laws that have been established, man, being fallen as he is, will always take advantage of the absence of enforcers. He will always push the boundary as far as he can. We know this to be true. This is just common sense among we mere mortals. On a really practical level, as you parents well know, if you fail to establish boundaries for your children, if you fail to set expectations for them in terms of what you would have them do in obedience to you, if you fail to threaten real and certain punishment for infractions of the same, then you are likely to have unruly, disrespectful, and disobedient children. Again, I can't tell you the number of times I've had to counsel young parents who come to me and they say, "Pastor, we don't know what's going on." Okay, well then tell me about the rules in your house. Well, we try not to make so many rules. Okay, let's talk about the ones that you do make. Okay, we'll talk about the ones we do make. And we talk about those, and I say, how stringent do you insist that these rules be obeyed? Well, you know, God's a God of grace, and I just extend as much grace to my children. No, see, that's the problem. I'm not saying don't extend grace to your children, but we're given rules and laws to govern our behavior. To the extent that if those laws are enforced, and if they're enforced in the proper way, we won't even think about violating them because there will be a punishment to follow. Children are the same way. They need to be programmed in that way, to be obedient or else. And let the or else be left to their imagination until it actually has to happen. But even then, let it be swift, let it be decisive, not out of anger, but let it be instructive. Let it be for the purpose of shaping and molding them more into the image of Christ. Right? But have rules and enforce those rules. Well, let's put it on a broader scale. I drive routinely on I-35 between here and New Braunfels. There's a section between here and New Braunfels, I would say, so you get to 1604. Some of you, you're lost. You don't know where any roads are here. That's okay. I'm going that way. Am I going that way? To go home? Okay, I'll take your word for it. Inside, I'm lost. Dana's always asking me when we're out in the cars, how do you know where directions are? Well, because I just know inside, I'm hopelessly lost. Where are we? No. But, okay, so to 1604, you better not speed. There's cops strategically located pretty much all over the place. Once you pass 1604, you now enter the I-35 Speedway. And you take your life in your own hands. People drive 80, 85, I've seen people drive much faster than that. And it's been a trend, I would say, for the last 10 years or so. Nobody's out there enforcing the law. So when there's no speed enforcement, what happens? People speed, right? They go as fast as they think they can get away with going. You know, we spent 10 years in Germany, as you well know, and they have the Autobahn there. And people say, how fast do they drive on the Autobahn? Literally as fast as their car will take them. 200? Not uncommon for some of the richer people who own cars that will go that fast, right? All this to say that when there's no enforcement, we will push those bounds. We will try to do our dead level best to get our own way with regard to these things. In California, retail theft has climbed steadily over the years because of a 2014 law that was passed, which they've only fairly recently started enforcing, but they announced to every criminal in California, you can shoplift as long as what you take is not worth any more than $950. So what's happening since that announcement? Well, retail theft has gone through the roof. But see, here's where politicians are really clever. They report that retail theft is down. How? Because there's no enforcement of incidents that are $949 or less. You see how that works? There's a lesson there somewhere. I'm not going to go over that, but let's talk about murder. What happened back in the old days, during the days of Judge Roy Bean, during the enforcement days? What would happen if you murdered somebody? You had a trial, right? They usually knew you were guilty. Everybody knew you were guilty. There was many witnesses or whatever the case, but they would put you on the stand. They would gavel you guilty, and then before the sun set the following day, you had to give them time to build the gallows. They would hang you by the neck until you were dead. The next day, what happens today? Is capital punishment an actual deterrent the way it's set up today? No, it's not, because the average time spent on death row for the crime of murder in this country is 20.2 years. That's average. Many of them spend much longer on death row because we have so messed up the legal process where we can't bring about justice swiftly. Again, what's this all driving to? Well, we don't enforce the laws that are on the books. The reason the border is open like an open spigot is because we're not enforcing the laws that are on the books regarding immigration and the legal way to do that. And as long as we don't enforce laws, people are going to break those laws. What about other countries? If you're a kleptomaniac, stay out of Saudi Arabia. Why? Because if you steal a candy bar, you lose your hand. And if you steal with your left hand, you lose your life. They don't play. But here's the beauty of it. The people know that. You know what crime doesn't happen in places like Saudi Arabia? Typically, theft. It's unheard of most places in Saudi Arabia. Why? Because nobody wants to lose their right hand. What about murder? There are some places where if you murder someone else, you won't pass go, you won't collect $200, you'll be put to death very soon. What are the murder rates like in those places? They're way below averages in other countries like our own. Again, all this to say that enforcement of the law is absolutely necessary, and this is why Paul says, if you're going to do evil, that is, if you're going to violate the law that has been laid down by the authorities that God Himself has placed over you, you should fear. You need to be afraid when you do that. As a general rule, Paul says rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Paul goes on to ask, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise for the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. As I thought about this, I thought back on my days as a young airman basic in boot camp. Right here at, I'm not going to point in the direction because I obviously don't know where I'm at. Right here in San Antonio, Lackland Air Force Base. My recruiter gave me the three most precious words I've ever heard in my entire life, at least secularly. My recruiter said, look, go there and do this. Cooperate and graduate. A lot of the guys I was with, their recruiters didn't tell them that. Because they got there thinking they were coming to a social club. They got there where they thought they would be free to express themselves. Right? You know the Army had that phrase, be all you can be. Join the Army. Right? The Air Force had a different phrase. Be all we say you can be and shut up the rest of the time. Right? It wasn't as hard, granted, as Marine Corps basic training or the Army or whatever the case. But mentally, you didn't step out of line because your life would be miserable from that point forward. I got there. They did this shakedown the morning after you get there. Some guy brought a racquetball racket and a tennis racket. Oh, it was a long time before he lived that down. But that's in perfect keeping with what Paul says. Do good. Be good. Be obedient, and you won't have to fear anyone. And guess what happened? I went there where it kept my head down. I have stories, but I'm not going to tell those. But for the most part, kept my head down, cooperated, and I graduated. That's true of life in general. That's what Paul's saying. If you don't want the authorities all up in your business, just do what they're asking you to do. Be what they're asking you to be as a good citizen of the country in which you live. Think about it this way. If God's purpose for civil authorities is to protect us and to punish evildoers, then that means that we can and should avail ourselves of those authorities whenever necessary to those ends. You know, there's a reason that you can call 911. Right? Call 911 and the cops will come to your house and see what's the matter, right? There's a reason that we have security guards at certain places. There's a reason we have customs agents at the airports. And there are reasons that we have all kinds of layers of authority all over the place. Not only do they passively protect us, but if we should ever need their services, we can call on them as well. And that's a good thing, is it not? Can you imagine being in a lawless frontier somewhere where you have no legal authority, no legal representation? You're just kind of there at your own risk at all times. I don't want to live an existence like that. I want to live in a place where I can appeal to the authorities and the authorities will protect me. Paul did that. Remember what happened when he and Silas were in jail? They had been beaten. They had been put in jail in Philippi, they were subjects at that point of the powers that be, and the powers that be assumed that they were just fellow Philippians, nothing special. What happened though? Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And again, this is a great example of how our submission to authority is not just so that they will passively leave us alone, but when we need them, we can take advantage of that. Acts 16, beginning at verse 35. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they're sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Why? Because there was great strength, there was great power in being a Roman citizen. There was great benefit to both Paul and Silas. You shouldn't have treated us this way. Now, you might ask, why didn't they not appeal to their Roman citizenship beforehand? Well, they knew that they were there by divine appointment. Remember, this is the same instance that resulted in the salvation of the Philippian jailer. And so, once all that's done, though, and they're being released, once they find out they're Roman citizens, they're like, can you just go? Can you just get out of here? We don't want any trouble. And again, that's a way that we can take a benefit from being citizens in the societies in which we live. We can leverage that. And that's also a blessing from God. That's one of the functions of the authorities that we can and would do well to benefit from when necessary. As to why they were afraid when they heard that Paul and Silas were Romans, listen to Gill's explanation here. He says, they were not concerned for the injury they had done to them, nor for the injustice and cruelty they had been guilty of, nor did they fear the wrath of God and a future judgment, but they were put into a panic when they found the men that they had so ill-used were Romans, lest they should be called to an account by the Roman Senate and be found guilty and have their places taken away from them and their persons punished. Any of the Roman subjects, according to Roman law, if any of the subjects of Rome who were not Roman citizens themselves were to lay a finger on a person that was a Roman citizen, it was bad news. The Philippian jailers knew, the Philippian authorities knew that if they got sideways with the Roman authorities, not only would their careers be ended, but very possibly their lives. It was that serious. Paul and Silas knew that. And they knew that if they requested an appeal before Caesar himself, they would be granted that appeal. Acts 22. Go there. Acts 22. Having given his testimony to the Jewish council in Jerusalem, as soon as he mentioned that the Lord had sent him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, we read this in verses 22 and following. They, the Jews, listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him in that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. Once again, we see how Paul's subjection as a Roman citizen actually benefited him in a really important way. He would have probably died on more than one occasion had he not had the ability to appeal to his Roman citizenship. Now, did Paul agree with everything that Rome did? Absolutely not. Was Paul a happy and content citizen in the kingdom in which he had been placed by God's sovereign authority? No. Paul routinely had things to say about various injustices, humanly speaking, that he had to endure, and yet he endured them all. Why? For the glory of God. He endured them as a good citizen because he knew that's what God required of him, and that's what he's teaching us here. Now, before I go on to talk about the last part of verse 4 to verse 7, I do want to just briefly return to something I said in my last message about this erroneous belief that we can Christianize things, whether that be nations, people, even our own children. I thought I was very clear on my meaning, but more than a couple of you had questions about it, so let me just, again, very briefly state my case as clearly as I can. According to the Oxford Dictionary, the word Christianize means to make Christian. Semicolon. To convert to Christianity. So, with the backing of the preponderance of Scripture, which repeatedly and unambiguously tells us that individuals are made Christians by the grace of God alone, through the regenerative power of His Holy Spirit alone, through God's gift of faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, to His glory alone. You and I do not, you and I cannot make Christians. Let me state it again. You and I cannot make Christians out of non-Christians. You can't do it. You can't legislate your way to that. You can't do anything to bring someone lost in trespasses and sins and dead in the same. You can't do anything in and of yourself to bring them to new life in Christ. You can't do it. Well, there were a couple who said, oh, so what you're saying is that we should not teach our children about Christ. I'm glad none of you were in charge of the moon landing, if that's what you thought I said. You missed the mark by a million miles. I don't know. Talk about a non sequitur. I don't know how we get there to an accusation. Pastor Tim, you just don't want us raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I do. I want you to catechize your children from the youngest age. I want you to model Christ for them. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto Christ Himself. Children, obey your parents. Parents, train them up in the way they should go, and when they're older, they won't depart from it. Live the Christian life. Be salt and light for them. Do everything that you possibly can as a human being to lead their little hearts to Christ. Everything you can do. And when you think you've done enough, do it more. You know, the most obvious indictment in the way a lot of people think today, and I'm going to step on some toes, and I don't know whose toes I'm stepping on, but just let it sit for what it is. The average professing believer in the average church that they attend, who clamors that we need society to change, the nation to change, the world to change, most of them are doing the absolute minimum, if anything at all, to enact change in themselves or in their homes. Is that a fair statement? You can't be clamoring about what's going on outside your own home if you're not making sure that the home that has been given to you, placed under your care, if you're not washing your wife with the regenerating power of the Word of God, if you're not raising your children with the fear of the Lord, if you're not raising them by catechizing them, teaching them, if you're not being an example 24/7, let me just say this, the speed limit I talked about a moment ago, most of the people in this room can't even obey the speed limit. And you want massive change for Christ in the world. How about start there? How about if the speed limit's 65, you don't go a mile over? Not as some sort of legalistic mindset where, oh, I'm driving 65, the Lord's really pleased with me today. No, just out of simple, principled obedience to His Word. He says, be in subjection to the authorities. Be in subjection to the authorities. And guess what? If you'll do it, and if you'll do it, and if you'll do it, if we'll all do it and be doing it together, we might just, starting there, begin to make an impact on the world in which we live. Just maybe. But again, man being what man is, we'd rather sit around and complain about what everybody else is doing or not doing. In no way, shape, form, or fashion would I ever tell you as a parent to not raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to not give them as much of the Word as they can stand, and to not live as models before them of what a true believer looks like. I would never do that. And quite frankly, for it even to be implied that I might do that is highly offensive. Highly offensive. All I'm saying is, if your goal is to make your child a Christian, understand you can't do that. Only God can do that. And if you're going to do anything, pray fervently that He would. Having said that, as the psalmist declares in Psalm 15:2, if we ever hope to abide in God's tent or dwell on His holy hill, what's required? We as individuals, not as a nation, not as a world, if we as individuals would ever hope to dwell in His tent or on His holy hill, we must be those who consistently walk with integrity, practice righteousness, speak the truth from our heart, refrain from slandering with our tongue, do no evil to our neighbor, and take up no reproach against our friends. As the Lord Himself instructed us in Matthew 5:13 through 16, remember that famous passage? You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world, He says. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's the individual mandate. Let your light shine so that your Father is glorified. Parents, do you want your children to understand who Christ is? Do you want your children to understand the power that He wields in your own life as a believer? Be salt and light. Those of you who are in the workplace from day to day, do you want your co-workers to understand the source of your peace and the great hope of glory that you possess? Do you want them to understand how and why you look so busy all the time and you work so diligently as unto the Lord Himself? Be salt and light. On a much larger scale, do you want to bring about change in your local community, in your state, in your country? Be the salt and light that you've been called and equipped to be. And why does Jesus feel the need to remind His disciples of these things? Because He knows that many who claim to be among His followers will not always be salt and light. He knows that those who have been miraculously transformed from the mundane, tasteless, and unsavory into the salt of the earth will not always be as salty as they should be. He knows that those of us who have been enlightened to the truth of the gospel and then given His gospel light to shine forth in the world around us, He knows that a great deal of the time we won't shine forth that light. Because to do so might make us unpopular. To do so might cost us a job. To do so will certainly cost you friends and family. So we dare not shine our light too brightly because we fear what might happen to us. And yet, the truth remains. Jesus says, be salt and be light. That's what you've been called to. Again, all this hubbub about what should be happening in the world but isn't. You have no one to blame for that but yourself. Oh, no, no, no. It's the boomer generation. It's the generations that have come before us that, you guys really messed it up and you've handed down to us something that's deplorable and we don't like it. We'll change it. How? Be salt and light. Starts with you and you and you and you and you. Be the salt and light that God has called and equipped you to be. In fact, I would say that the primary reason that the world at large is in such a moral freefall is because too many of those who claim to belong to Christ have no idea, no inclination, or no interest in actually living out their faith to the degree that the Lord demands of His disciples. Are you a genuine disciple of Christ? If you are, the world will hate you. Not because you're a knucklehead. They'll hate you because the darkness hates the light. And what do? When people hate us because we show too much light, we rejoice. We rejoice. When we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, we rejoice. We don't do what comes natural to us and hide that light under a bushel so that we can get along with people. Those who have been redeemed by the glorious grace of God, those who have been supernaturally gifted and enabled to live as salt and light, if we would only strive to live as the new creations in Christ that we've been made to be, the world would be in a much better condition. Again, it's so easy to sit back and blame others. Blame them for failing to live as they should, when the very ones making those accusations are also guilty of living in the same tastelessness and darkness of those going before. So many within the church at large have replaced salt with sweet. So many have replaced the light of the gospel that should shine forth from them. They've replaced it with a spotlight that constantly shines on them. That can't be good. I've told you before, my generation didn't invent the selfie. I'm not saying we wouldn't have if we could have. It's just that it's hard to get a Polaroid in focus when you're trying to hold it at arm's length. Mom, what's a Polaroid? No, forget about it. I mean, I want you to see that this is a real problem. And it's a real problem that's infecting even local churches, where the average pew sitter is much more inclined to put more stock in their favorite celebrity pastor than they are in the wisdom being imparted to them by the man that God has given responsibility for their souls. Alistair Begg doesn't have responsibility for your soul. John MacArthur doesn't have responsibility for your soul. R.C. Sproul did not have responsibility for your soul. Fill in the blank. Any of those guys that you're so fond of listening to and touting their ideas as above even your own pastor's ideas. We've been given the awesome task of shepherding your souls as those who will give double account for how we did so. We have stake in the game. These talking heads don't. What we desperately need in our churches, in our families, and in our communities as born-again believers are those who, as Paul said to the Ephesian elders in his farewell of Acts chapter 20, we need those who do not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God's word. even the parts we don't like. Lloyd-Jones lamented this even in his own day, and this is the 50s, 60s, 70s. He said, so often this is where the church fails, and particularly perhaps where the evangelical section of the church fails. Our danger is to confine our attention solely to the matter of personal salvation and only to give a certain amount of edification to those who are saved. The church, however, is to present and explain the whole counsel of God. We have no right to omit anything that's in the Bible. We must face it all, every part of the teaching, taking trouble to understand the meaning of every passage, every statement that's in it. You want to be salt and light? Be one who, as Spurgeon said of Bunyan, be one whose blood is bibline. Be one who is intent on knowing the Word of God frontwards, backwards, sideways, upside down, and allowing the Word of God to be the sole arbiter of all matters of faith and practice. Until you're doing that. You know, I have to lament the fact that when I talk to some people, the first thing out of their mouths in any argument is, well, so-and-so says. Well, if so-and-so's not Jesus, God, Peter, Paul, James, Jude, the prophets, I'm not going to put much stock in it unless it aligns. Now, use all kinds of external sources, but don't be guilty of eisegetical thinking. We often bring other teachings from other people to bear on the Scriptures, and then we make our interpretation of the Scriptures based on what they say is true. Don't do that. The true Berean knows enough about the Word of God to take what's being said, what's being preached, and measure it against the standard. The standard is not what so-and-so says. The standard is what saith the Lord. That's why you'll hear me or Pastor John or Pastor Mike a lot of times. We'll say, bring me scripture and chapter and verse. Bring me the Scriptures. I don't need to see the latest article by whoever. I don't need to see the latest book by whoever. Bring me the Word and let's divide it together. And let's see if what they say it means is what it means. If it does, chances are I'll use them in a sermon. But if it doesn't, I mean, this is one of these, I quote Martin Lloyd-Jones a lot, right? You'll never hear me quoting him from Romans 8. Why? Because he did a horrible job exegeting Romans 8. As most of you know, Lloyd-Jones believed in the subsequent blessing of the Holy Spirit. He believed that he had some charismatic leanings. This is why R.T. Kendall's church, they're the same church that Lloyd-Jones pastored, became charismatic after Jones died, because there was this kind of idea that there was more to Christianity than just being saved. You needed this subsequent event called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that. We believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens simultaneously with one's conversion. And so that's what we believe and teach. He believes something different. I will never quote him on that. Right? I love John MacArthur, but I'm not a dispensationalist. So you'll never hear me say some of the wacky things that he has said. But all in all, there are some great things that he has said over the years, and he's to be admired and respected in those areas. Again, what's our standard? What's your standard? It's the Word of God. To what extent? To every extent. How much of the Word of God? The whole counsel of the Word of God. Well, that's a tall order. I don't know what the Bible says about everything. You should. Oh, Pastor, you're up there bragging. You know everything the Bible says about everything. No. Folks, I'm still learning too. Every week, there's not a single week goes by that I haven't learned something that I didn't know the week before. That's the value of in-depth study of the Word of God. That's the value of exegesis instead of eisegesis. We have a standard. And that standard's the Word of God. Think about it this way. You know, Paul says that if you do what's evil, you need to be afraid. For it, that is the governing authority, doesn't bear the sword for nothing. For it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. In other words, we don't obey just out of fear. We obey because it pleases God. Without a complete understanding of God's word, though, how do we know whether or not something that is evil in the sight of the authorities is also evil in the sight of God? There's the $64,000 question. How do you know if you're being commanded to do something that is against the express will of God and His Word? This is a question that the elders at Grace Community Church, John's church, had to wrestle with during the COVID pandemic, right? It was this which caused them to delve even more deeply into Romans 13 and suddenly to realize, wait a minute, the state can command all kinds of things in regard to the state, but the state cannot wield its authority over the church. And so what was happening is the state said, you guys cannot worship, and if you do, you need to be 6 feet apart, and the number needs to be limited to this, and yada, 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 yada. And the elders simply said, God says meet together. There are none of the provisions that you're placing on us that, by the way, will take away from our worship experience, that will not allow us to worship God as He commands us to worship Him, that is to love Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbors as we love our, and love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We can't do that if you're making rules that run contrary to that. So guess what? We're going to continue to meet. Well, but you're going to be fined. Oh, okay, fine us. And they won in court, right? They won a fairly good settlement for their troubles also. While there are certain laws on the books that reflect God's own standards, and we're grateful for those laws. Are you not grateful for the law against murder? How many of you might not be alive this morning were it not for the law against murder? Right? And I'm thinking of my own mother. I'm just kidding. But aren't you glad there are laws against murder, rape, incest, theft, other immoral behaviors? Aren't you glad that God has imbued every man with a sense of morality? Although it's really wacky now, but still. There are some things that the authorities call evil that God fully supports, though. Certain forms of free speech, for example, are slowly but surely rising to the level of hate crimes. I don't know if you've heard what's going on in England and Canada. In England, there was a guy who received 20 years. 20 years? Yeah, it was 20 years for reposting a meme on his social media account. And this meme happened to be against the governing powers there in England. In Canada, they're thinking very seriously of making it, giving a life sentence for hate crimes, which, by the way, now can happen through speech alone. What that means is if I were to ever say homosexuality is a sin, and those who are guilty of that sin, should they be judged on the day of judgment in that sin, they will go to hell for eternity. That would get me thrown in jail. Now, thank God He didn't put me in Canada or England. But the truth is the truth. We, as citizens, dare not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of the Word of God. We just need to realize that when we do, we might sometimes have to pay the price. Oh, but I don't like that. So, you know, I'm going to start a revolution. Be careful. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen as Peter explains by way of a servant-master analogy. How he explains really what our role is to the authorities that are over us. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Oh, so me not liking the situation I'm in is no excuse. Nope. Nope. Peter says, writing under inspiration, even if you are subject to those who are unreasonable, bear it up. Be obedient. Only two chapters later, 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 16, Peter writes something really similar. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Look, Paul's not arguing that simply because God has established and ordained the authorities that rule over us, he's not saying that they are perfectly conformed to his righteous standards. His only teaching is that since all such authority is established by God, we are responsible to obey it. Period. Full stop. Until such time. I mean, it's all really simple. Obey the authorities that God has placed over you to the point where you cannot obey them when they compel you to disobey God, but all other things aside, obey them. And when you do step out of line with what they require of you, expect to be punished for it. And if you're punished for righteousness' sake, rejoice. As he goes on to say in verse 6, this is why we have to do things that might even be disagreeable from time to time, such as paying taxes. He says we pay taxes simply because the rulers who demand them are servants of God. You know, when we're told to do all things as unto the Lord, that includes paying taxes. As if you're giving them to him firsthand. Oh, that's kind of a tall order, is it not? I know what my tax money goes for, and I don't like it. Doesn't matter. Pay your taxes. The particular taxes that Paul has in mind are known as tributes. Tributes, this is why Jesus said, whose face is on this coin? Then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. A tribute was a tax specifically designed for non-citizens of the powers that be to pay an honorarium to an emperor for the privilege of being allowed to live there. That's it. And here we're told, pay that. Ray Pritchard is helpful here. He says, the worldling pays his taxes and obeys the laws largely because he fears the penalty, or he realizes that this is the only way that law and order can be maintained. But the Christian is put under a far higher responsibility. He's told to pay these things for the sake of conscience. That is, he knows that to fail to do this will affect his own relationship with God. The recognition that we have this higher responsibility is what enables us to pay taxes, even though we know that they might be used in sinful ways. We pay them as a way of honoring and obeying the Lord, which is why Paul goes on to say in verse 7, render to all that is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In so doing, we actually demonstrate that we really do long to love, honor, and obey the Lord. You know, once you come to grips with the reality that we serve only one King, that everything we do, short of disobeying God, everything we do in this temporal realm is in service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Once we understand that, things become a lot easier. Which is why Paul said, do all things as unto the Lord. For it's the Lord who's commanding these things. It's the Lord who's the authority over these things. Understand that and obey with great joy. Lord willing, in our next time, we're going to pick up at verse 8. Until then, let me just encourage you all of us, just live as salt and light. Be the new creation in Christ that you have been made. And do that consistently. Do that joyfully. Do that trustingly. And you'd be amazed at what might happen in the world around you as soon as we all begin living that way.